Romans chapter 14. And we have been looking at prophecy, and last 2 weeks we looked at the tribulation period and understanding. It is a huge topic in the Bible. It is pointed to in many, many places. And most people don't know about the tribulation. They know it's a rough time, but I've even heard some people describe the tribulation as, oh yeah, the first 3 years, 3.5 years is a cakewalk. And of course, you know, the last 3.5 years, that's pretty bad. I don't think any part of the tribulation is a cakewalk. I would never describe that. To be left behind after the rapture would be a tragic thing. And that's why we labor to tell people, you don't have to be left behind. You can get saved and miss the tribulation. Well, we studied that. And that's what's going to be happening on this earth for 7 years, for Daniel's 70th week, Jacob's time of trouble. And what happens in heaven after the rapture? What's the first thing that's going to take place when we get to heaven? Keep your finger there in Romans chapter 14. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The rapture is in chapter 4 of Revelation. The tribulation period is chapters 6 through 18, and we looked at that last week. And so what you'll notice in the book of Revelation is in chapter 4, something goes up, and a window, a door in heaven is opened, and something goes up. And then in chapter 19, a door is opened again, and the Lord Jesus comes down. So look at Revelation chapter 4. Just want to show you this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Remember, we're listening for the trumpet, right? We don't care about signs. We care about a sound, the last trump. That's what we're listening for. So, look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, notice how many times the word throne is mentioned. And a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 3. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering. Everybody see the thrones? So in Revelation 4, what will be the first thing, if you're saved, what will be the first thing you see in heaven? A throne. And he who sits on the throne. A throne is a place of authority, and it's also a place of judgment. So that's why we say, and I'll show you one more passage that shows you the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to look at tonight happens right after the rapture. And that's shown to us a little bit in picture in thrones there in Revelation 4. Now take your Bible and go back to Romans 14. You can look at that later. And we will use our Bibles a bunch tonight, I hope. Look, my dad told me when he got saved when I was 6 years old, I was raised in a Methodist church. He said, I'd never heard about Jesus coming again. Rapture or second coming, nothing. He said, I didn't even learn about the rapture. He said, when I got saved, he said, I learned about Jesus coming again. He said, that truth consumed me. Jesus is coming again. Can I tell you something as a Christian? When I got saved, I had never heard about the judgment seat of Christ. This one truth that I'm showing you tonight was one of the most life-changing truths to me that helped me as a Christian. And it consumed me, and I think it should help every Christian. Romans chapter 14, it's mentioned twice. Watch this. Look at verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10, it says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Context of the whole chapter is, why does it concern you what other people do? You're not going to give an account for them. Why should it matter to you what other Christians do? Because you hear a lot of Christians say, well, they get to do this, and they do this, and oh, they do this. God says, you're not going to give an account for them. You are going to give an account for you. Because as you read it, look at verse 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. They call that one verse the center of the whole New Testament. you could wrap up your whole Christian life in verse 12. That's the definition of the fear of God. That's why you need to get saved. Amen? Because you are going to stand before God, not as a family, not as a church, as an individual before God. Now that links to verse number 5. Look at the end of verse number 5 there. It says here, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Verse 12 and verse 5 are kind of linked together in my Bible, because that's very important. So, chapter 14, verse 10, points to us the judgment seat of Christ. It mentions it. You are going to give an account of yourself before God. There is no group mentality in heaven. Amen? You will stand before your Creator and Savior as an individual. That's important to understand. Take your Bible. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, go over two books. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now the first part of it talks about when we die. It talks about our body dissolving, this tabernacle, this house, when it dissolves. Then it speaks about being in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 9. Wherefore we labor that, whether present, that's in heaven, or absent, that's while we're down here on this earth, we may be accepted of Him. That's what's supposed to push us in the Christian life. I want to do things that please the Lord. One day in heaven, I won't have a sinful flesh to fight. While I'm absent from Him, I want to do those things that are acceptable in His sight. Keep on reading. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the two times in your Bible where it's mentioned. The rest of the place, the detailed place, it's not mentioned, but it's exactly what it is. I just want to show you that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's verse 10. Look at verse 11. Watch this. Knowing therefore, I think this is the key words of the verse, but as you read it, but the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade and preach because of the terror of the Lord. Most would say, well, that's hell. Hell's the terror. Not according to the context. The context says the terror of the Lord is accountability to God. Knowing, therefore, that every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves before God, we persuade each other, hey, do what's right. Hey, keep on going for the Lord. Hey, you can live for Jesus. Keep on going. We persuade men because of the terror, not of hell. Hope you're happy one day when you stand before Jesus. Don't do anything you'd regret. Right? Isn't that what it's talking about? And I've heard people say, knowing the terrors of hell, we persuade people to get saved. There's other chapters and other verses for that. This is talking about how we talk to each other. That's why when we watch somebody quit church or quit living for the Lord, it scares us. Because I'm a candidate for that too. I know preachers that have quit. Somebody says, well, they shouldn't judge me when I come to church. All of us enjoy the encouragement that all of us give each other when we come to church. But when we watch tragedies happen, and if you've been in church long enough, you'll see tragedies happen. You'll see people raised in church quit God. You'll see people get saved, get on fire for God. Man, they're going good, learning to win souls, and then they drop off. It hurts all of us. And I was explaining this to somebody last year. I said, it's scary. Because we realize we're all just as susceptible, right? That's why our faithfulness to church encourages each other as we keep going for the Lord, and our unfaithfulness discourages. You got to kind of fight against that. You got to fight against that. So there's chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at the most detailed picture of the judgment seat of Christ in the New Testament. Go back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, Corinth was a very carnal church. And when the Apostle Paul started it in Corinth, they were such a immoral, fleshly people. To help them understand and to grow in Christ, one of the first things he teaches them about is the judgment seat of Christ. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, look at verse 11. It says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Stop. What is the foundation? That's what Jesus did for you that nobody else can do. When He saved you, He laid a foundation that nobody else can lay. Salvation is something that only Jesus can do. So He says here, you got saved, you have a foundation, verse 9. Then, verse 10. I'm sorry, that's verse 11. Look at verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, those three things, or wood, hay, and stubble. You'll notice the first three don't burn. The last three do. Notice it says here, if any man build upon this foundation, everything you do after you get saved comes under one of six categories. It's either eternal and it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or it's wood, hay, and stubble. These are your works. These are my works. Everything you do after salvation goes under one of two categories: eternal, that cannot perish, or temporary, that can perish, wood, hay, and stubble. Keep on going. It says, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, or the judgment seat of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Two words there. First word is fire. So when we get to heaven, your life is going to be tried by fire. That's not hell. I have written in my Bible, Revelation 1:14, right next to the word fire. If you'll keep your finger there, let's look at the fire. Revelation 1:14. Remember, you're going to see a throne up in heaven. That'll be the first thing you see after the rapture. Then it says, our works are going to be tried by fire. What fire is that talking about? When God showed the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John here, He says, verse number 13. I'll focus on 14. It says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow. And this is the part of the verse I want you to see. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's the fire it's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 12 and 13. When you get to heaven, you're going to give an account of your life since you've been saved before God. And Jesus is going to try your life with fire. And everything you did for the Lord is going to be gold, silver, and precious stones. It won't burn. The wood, hay, and the stubble will burn. And there'll be ashes. There will be some people, when God looks at their life, from the time they were saved until they died, they did nothing for God. Their whole life will be burned up. There will be other people, they'll have some gold and some silver and some precious stones. Everything else will be burned up. Everybody's life will be different. But I just think it's wonderful to know everything you do for God in your life, God's going to pay you back for. That's why every Christian should be thinking, am I involved in something that's going to burn up? At the judgment seat of Jesus, when He tries my life, am I going to be left standing in ashes? Is everything going to be burned up that I lived for? Or am I going to have gold, silver, and precious stones? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just taking a little detailed look here. Two words in verse 13. It says, the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what, here's the other key word, sort it is. You ever see mom sort laundry? Darks, mediums, whites, right? She sorts it. Same thing with our life. It's another way of saying when Jesus looks at our life, everything is going to be sorted. This was done for me. This was done for me. This was not done for me. This was done. Everything in your life is going to be sorted, just like laundry is sorted. Then it'll be tried by fire. Watch this. Look at verse 14 now. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So not only do your works remain, but you'll get rewards for the works that remain. The gold, silver, and precious stones that is not burned up. Jesus said, you did that for me and that for me. That was eternal. That was eternal. Now I'll give you a reward for that. We'll get into that in just a minute. Notice the next verse. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's because you can't get to heaven by your works, right? You're not saved by works. Well, then where do works come into play? Works come into play on what's going, you're going to get rewarded for when you get to heaven. That's why we live for Jesus. That's why going to church is important. That's why going soul winning is important. That's why not quitting on God's important. We want to keep on, we want our works. We don't want to suffer loss. What's suffering loss? There will, I know they sing the song, no tears, no tears in heaven, no tears, no tears up there. Oh yes, there is. At the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be people weeping. I wasted my life. I could have lived for God. God gave me everything I needed to live for the Lord once He saved me, and I didn't. And they will suffer loss. Watch this. God doesn't remember our sins. You understand that, right? When God forgave you, your sins are all gone. He didn't forgive you of all your sins to bring them back up again at the judgment seat of Christ. You know who remembers your sins? You do. That's the suffering loss. If you just took these verses and meditated on them, what will heaven be like? I don't know why it takes 7 years, but we'll be up in heaven for 7 years while individually we stand before God, the one who died for us, and we'll see what we get rewards for. Amen? That's why we need to be careful. And if you, I know some Christians, they just get saved, they never come to church, they never follow the Lord and believers' baptism. They'll be there, but everything else in their life will be burned. It'll be gone. Nothing will be left. These are motivating verses if you dive into it and think about it. Now, when I got saved, I heard an evangelist over here on the East Coast, and I can't remember what his name is. Oh, Ron Comfort. Yeah. I've never heard Ron Comfort except on tape, okay? So I've never met him, but he preached a message on the judgment seat of Christ, and I'd just gotten saved about 6 months before that, and somebody gave me a tape. So I listened to it. Boy, he went on and on. When you get saved, from the time you get saved to the time you die, every sin that you've ever committed is going to be put on a big screen when you get to heaven. And everybody's going to see every thought you thought and every deed you did. And every, man, I'm listening to that tape. I was in the Marine Corps rifle shooting team. And I was in the only one on the barracks that night. I remember just sitting there. Y'all know what a Walkman is with a tape? I had the earplugs. I was sitting there with my Bible. This is the passage he was going, and man, I was... I'd only been saved 6 years. Who... Listen, that type of preaching makes for a great altar call. But there is nothing scriptural about what he was saying. And when my pastor said... Because I told him, I said, man, the judgment seat. You know, I went and showed him after I got back. He goes, we need to sit down and let me show you some things. He said, Ron Comfort's an evangelist, and he preaches the way he does because he's an evangelist. He gets paid for altar calls. And I was like, oh, okay. I'd never met Ron Comfort. Still haven't to this day. Don't want to. Okay. I'm just letting you know. There's preaching out there that says when we get to heaven, all of our sins are going to be put up on a big screen. And I used to go, I know some Christians that have done some pretty nasty things. You mean everything they've done immorally is... I thought there was no sin in heaven. That was the only clash I had. I was like, I thought no sin could enter heaven. And then my pastor explained to me, no, God didn't forgive you of all your sins to broadcast them when you get to heaven. God doesn't remember your sins. Isaiah and Hebrews says, God doesn't remember your sins anymore, but you will. You will. That is where the tears come in. I could have lived for God, and I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is the most detailed picture of the judgment seat of Christ, what will happen in heaven when we get there, and what's supposed to motivate us. Watch this. That's how come verse 16, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And then he goes on to say, be careful about living immorally. Immorality brings demons. They say into a saved person's life, you read it yourself. There's a spiritual evil that takes place with immorality. So, that's 1 Corinthians 3. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse number. This is the Hall of Faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. And he tells of all the victories. And then you get to verse 33 here. Watch this. Verse 34 is going to change. Going to change, but watch. Hebrews 11, verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's Daniel, right? Thrown into the lion's den, but the lions couldn't eat him that night because they couldn't open up their mouths. Look at verse 34. Quenched the violence of fire. That'd be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Thrown into the furnace, come out not even smelling like smoke. Look at verse 34. It says here, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again. All of this through faith. And then it turns and it says, and others were tortured. Notice the last part of verse 35, not accepting deliverance. How come? What was their driving force? Look, that they might obtain a better resurrection. How come they just didn't, the moment they started cutting fingers off and torturing? Keep in mind, this is Old Testament. The Old New Testament has not been written yet. This is Old Testament. When they sawed Isaiah in half, the king got so angry at him, Manasseh, that he had him put in a hollow log and then cut in half because he was so angry at his preaching. How come Isaiah didn't say, that's it, I won't preach anymore? That's who he's referring to. When it said sawed asunder, people cut in half, he said they were longing for a better resurrection. Well, they know if they're saved, they're going to be in heaven. But they were talking about, I'm living for the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to deny my Lord. They were, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's one other place I want to show you. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Go back a couple of books. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. In verse 9, he speaks about being saved. Well, just read verse 9. I'm in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And be found in him, in Jesus, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice the colon. That I may know him. I want to do three things now that I'm saved. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now notice verse 11 very carefully. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul knew he was rising again. What's he talking about? He's not trying to earn his salvation. He's saying, now that I'm saved and I have the righteousness of God, I want to attain the resurrection. I want a good resurrection. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, is what he's saying. I want to attain a good resurrection. Did you know the judgment seat of Christ is something supposed to be a Christian is supposed to? But it's why we do what we do. It's why we push ourselves. It's why we go beyond. It's why would somebody give up the luxuries and the niceties of America to go to a foreign country where they don't have Burger King and McDonald's? Because they know whatever they give up for God, God's going to pay at the resurrection. What would drive someone to give their life to Christ? What drives somebody? Okay, let's talk about what drives somebody to go soul winning when they're easily. Look, I'm a shy person. I could so easily live in my room with a Bible. Amen. And nobody else. Amen. I'm a to myself person. Oh, you're just I'm not a natural nothing. I was terrified the first time I went soul winning. I still get scared. What pushes you beyond yourself to do what is not natural? The judgment seat of Christ. I want to attain a better resurrection. I'm living for eternity. And when you want to quit on God, what keeps you going? I want to attain a better resurrection. These verses should mean something to every Christian. Every Christian. That's Hebrews 11. You get rewards in heaven for three things. You ready? We're going to look at the rewards. But basically, you get rewards in heaven for how holy you live, how many people you influence to live holy, and how many people you lead to Christ. You could basically sum it up that way. How holy you live, how many people do you influence to live holy and live for God, and how many people are you going to win to Christ? Let's look at the crowns. What is given at the judgment seat of Christ? Crowns are given. We're going to look at that and what we do with them. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Romans, 1 Corinthians. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 24. Now the verse I'm going to point out to you is verse 25. But look at what he's trying to teach the Corinthians. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." God doesn't give out participation awards. You understand? We're not special little snowflakes in heaven. Everybody's not a winner in heaven. That's verse 24. One is going to be rewarded in heaven who did more than anybody else. Then there'll be a second place. Then there'll be a third place. Everybody needs to understand. That's what Paul is saying as a Christian. This is one of the truths that drives me. Okay, look at verse 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." It takes self-control. You know, before we'd shoot in rifle tournaments, they would always say, if you eat any sugar, it takes your eye longer to focus. There's special. There was disciplines that went with shooting. There's disciplines that go with gymnastics. There's disciplines that go with field exercises. If you're in that competition, then you temperate or you restrain yourself so that you can have an edge. You don't want to do anything to hold you back. Christian, that's the way we're supposed to be thinking as a child of God. I don't want to do things that will hold me back from winning first place when we get to heaven. Keep on going. It says here, "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." He's talking about the Olympics. And he said when they win an Olympia, they put first, second, and third place. He said all they get is a wreath of olives. You won first place. There's your olive crown. Back then, they didn't give gold medals. You understand? You got a, in the bed, you know, the guy that runs the 100-yard or the 18-kilometer or whatever it is that they were running. You know, here's your first place prize. Do you know that olive crown only lasted about 2 weeks and then the leaves dried up? Kind of like, thanks. He said they do it to win a corruptible crown. And then notice the last part of verse 25, "but we an incorruptible." That's why the first crown that we have listed in the New Testament is the incorruptible crown. And it is given to those who temperate themselves or control themselves. Keep on going. Look at the next verse. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Beateth the air is like a shadow boxer. He said, I'm not a shadow boxer. I have a real enemy. I'm in a real fight. I'm in a real race. And I'm not training. I'm actually competing. As a Christian, look at the last verse. It says, "But I keep under my body," or keep my body in control in my flesh, "and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." A castaway is a Christian that can't control himself. They do whatever their flesh wants them to do. There's no self-restraint. And God says, for the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the first crowns that is given is if you restrained your flesh. And you kept under your body, and your body didn't tell you how to live. You told your body how to live. To that degree is the degree you will win the first crown. Christian, that's motivation to keep your flesh under control, isn't it? Remember the ox in the box sermon? Keep your ox in the box? Yeah. How come you just don't want to do anything you want to do? Careful, you'll lose your crown. You won't win a crown. I know a lot of Christians, they do anything they want. Do anything they want. Look at the second crown. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, second crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse number 19. For what is our hope or joy? Watch, or here's where we get the word, crown of rejoicing. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. That's the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. Soul winning brings joy. And that's how come you combine Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, that says there'll be a, if you lead people to Christ, nobody's going to be asking any questions when we get to heaven. What'd you do for God? What'd you do for God? You'll be able to tell by the crowns on people's heads and what the crowns look like. But the brightness of the crown, that's where we get the statement, every soul that you win is another jewel in the crown. On my wife's bus captain, Brother Wilbur, when he came to her graduation, my wife's college graduation, he was just crying. He was such a neat man to talk with. Bus captain for over 50 years, picking up boys and girls on the bus. And my wife was one of his bus kids from age 12 on. And he would just say, she's going to be a crown in my, a jewel in my crown when we get to heaven. She's going to be a big crown. She's a soul winner. And God, let me. I mean, he understood this. A crown of rejoicing. If you're a soul winner, if you give labor, if you are concerned, if you work towards leading people to Christ, God says that is a crown that will be given, a crown of rejoicing. Let's look at the third crown. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go over about two books, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, here's the crown, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. That's the rapture. If you're excited about the rapture, and you say everybody should be excited. Everybody's not excited about the rapture. The rapture is an inconvenience to people. Oh, here we go again, talking about the second coming. I got things I want to do on this earth. If you love His appearing, if you're excited about the rapture, God says, you lived for me to take you home. You were excited about heaven, and there is a reward, a crown that is given to those that love His appearing. Love His appearing. That's the third crown. Fourth crown. Go back near back of your Bible, near 1 Peter chapter 5. Watch this. Two more crowns, and then we'll show you what they do with them. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, verse 4 mentions the crown. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 mentions the crown. Let's read verse 1 so you can figure out who he's talking to. Ready? 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 1. The elders, or the pastors, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So he tells the pastors, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre or money, but of a ready mind. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. In other words, a pastor isn't supposed to go around saying, I'm in charge here. You do as I say. Not as lords. A pastor, he says here, is supposed to be an example to the flock. Do as I do. Amen? And hopefully I'm not asking you to do anything that I would not expect of myself. Amen? As a Christian, notice the next verse. Look at verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd, that's why we call, pastors are called under shepherds. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the head of the church. I am an under shepherd. You represent the Lord. And I don't get into that vicar stuff, that pope stuff. I am an under shepherd that gives an account to the chief shepherd on how the church is run. Amen. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, that's the rapture, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What's the crown of glory? The crown of glory is for those who are faithful in serving the Lord in full-time service. Let's look at the last crown. Last crown is James, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. and look at verse number 12. James chapter 1, look at verse 12. It said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Isn't that wonderful? So when you love the Lord enough to say no to temptation, God sees it and he'll pay you back. That's a good verse to think about. Being tempted is not a sin. Giving in to the temptation is a sin. And God says, when you love me enough to say no to the temptation, I'll take note of every time you did that. And there's a crown of life given to those that do so. We could go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, which is also the martyr's crown. The crown of life is also for those who give their life to the Lord. I mean, they die for Christ. So, that's the five crowns. The incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, the crown of life. Now, let's look at what we do with our crowns. Ready? Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We know that the rapture happens at the start of chapter 4. At the end, look at verse 9. This is one reason somebody said, well, when does the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? I believe they take place in heaven. Some believe the marriage supper takes place at the second coming. I don't, but I wouldn't split hairs over it. I am positive, though. Everything that I've read in the Bible points to us being judged as Christians happens at the rapture, the throne, Revelation chapter 4. Now look at the end of Revelation chapter 4. Ready? Watch this. Look at verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying..." Everybody see that? So what are we going to do with our crowns? First, you're going to be given crowns. And then we're all going to line up, I think, multitudes, millions, before the throne. And God says, we're going to take our throne, we're going to take our crowns, and say, I could never have won these if it wasn't for you. This is for you. And we'll cast them at his feet. Can you imagine the pile? What an awesome thought. Everybody, no, none of us in heaven are going to be going, oh, good job for the Lord. Oh, wow, you did. It's all the glory is going to go to God. Soul winner's crown, you gave me the grace. Incorruptible crown, Lord, you helped me with my, Lord, all these crowns, some will have five. I think some will have all five crowns. Some will have four. But whatever crowns they have, they're taking and casting at his feet. Now, and there, everybody is saying in unison in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Can you imagine those that are saved and in heaven and have no crowns? That's a different thought, isn't it? There will be some people, they got to heaven because they're saved, because you don't have to live a good life to get saved. Amen? You got to trust Jesus as your Savior. But can you imagine being in a sea of people that have crowns to cast there at Jesus' feet, and you have nothing because you didn't do anything? You didn't live for the Lord. It wasn't your thing. Couldn't fit it in the schedule. I had other things to do. You won't think that way in heaven. Can you turn your sheet over? I want to show you two songs. I wish they were in our hymn book. They're not. These are hymns. I have the sheet music to them. But they're not in our hymnals. But they were in the hymnal that our hymnal replaced. And that's how I got them. But somebody got a hold of this truth of getting to heaven and not having anything to cast before Jesus' feet. Somebody did. Can I just read to you the songs? Look at "Must I Go an Empty Handed." "Must I go an empty handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one day of service give him. Lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now." He says, I'm not worried about salvation. "But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow." That bothers me. "Oh, the years of sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to His will, I'd gladly bow. Look at, O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. Here's the chorus of the song that was supposed to be sung in between each verse. Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet Him must I empty-handed go. Somebody got a hold of the truth of the judgment seat of Christ, followed it through to the casting the crowns at His feet, and wrote a song about it. And it was in the hymn book. I wish these were in. Let's look at the next song. Here's another song was written. I'll just read it to you. Shall I empty-handed be? Shall I empty-handed be when beside the crystal sea I shall stand before the everlasting throne? Must I have a heart of shame as I answer to my name with no works that my Redeemer there can own? What regret must then be mine when I meet my Lord divine? If I've wasted all the talents He doth lend, if no soul to me can say, I'm glad you passed my way, for 'twas you who told me of the sinner's friend. You know what he's talking about? He said, will there not be anybody in heaven that I've led to Christ? Can you imagine the people that you've led to the Lord meeting you in heaven? I think the first person we'll be in awe at is Jesus. But the person that led you to Christ, you're going to hug them? Probably. You're going to say thank you? Probably. Keep on going. Watch this. If my gratitude I'd show unto Him who loves me so, let me labor till the evening shadows fall, that some little gift of love I may bear to realms above and not empty-handed be when comes the call. When the harvest days are past, shall I hear Him say at last, welcome, toiler, I've prepared for thee a place. Shall I bring Him golden sheaves, ripened fruit, not faded leaves, when I see the blessed Savior face to face? Somebody got a hold of this. This is a Bible truth that has not been moved to write one song. This is the second song. Let's keep on reading here. When the books are opened wide and the deeds of all are tried, may I have a record whiter than the snow. When my race on earth is run, may I hear Him say, well done, take the crown that love immortal doth bestow. My friend Albert Schrock wrote a poem. He was saved out of the Amish. It took him 2.5 years to get saved. I met the man in Ohio. He was in his 90s that led Albert Schrock to Christ every morning through the week. Albert said he would go out to his traps at 5:30, and that soul winner would meet him out there at his traps because the Amish wouldn't allow him to be around the family. And he would meet Albert, and he said for 2.5 years he would show me the Bible for about a half hour. And it was the only place that he could show me. It took Albert 2.5 years to get saved. Albert and I would go soul winning. He's a pastor now in Dodge City, Kansas. He's planted, I believe, 3 other churches out of his church. He wrote the poem that I put on here. He gave it to me. He said, you know what consumes me as a Christian? He said, I'll never see my brothers and sisters, my flesh and blood, my Amish brothers and sisters. He said, I tried to go see them after they were a little older. He said, my mom huddles them all like this, and we're not allowed to touch them or talk to them. He said, you know what drove me? He said, to live for God. Even though God, my brother and I, his brother Eli, got saved also. That was it. The rest of the family is totally ostracized. He said, this teaching of the judgment seat of Christ in the Bible, it so overwhelmed him. He wrote a poem about it. And he said, this is what pushes me in my Christian life. Can I read it to you? And then we're all done. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He not had His way. And I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there. I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though He loves me still. He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but His grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I can shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me. Mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. The judgment seat of Christ is the most practical piece of prophecy that I know of. That nothing in the future that we're supposed to be living for that we can learn about. We'll learn about the millennium, we'll learn about all that. But this teaching of the judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be something that drives us and motivates us. And I hope it's a help to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again. Lord, you didn't leave it to us to guess what's going to happen in the future. Lord, you give us reasons to have spiritual goals and to push ourselves.